It's always a gift and pleasure to be here and to see your faces again. Am I on? Okay. please stand and turn to Psalm 73. We're going to look at Psalm 73 today. So I'll read Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, when I was senseless and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, in my portion forever. For, behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works." Amen. You may be seated. Today's passage has been an immense source of comfort for me. If you keep up with the news in the part of the world where we're serving and throughout Asia, there's a storm growing of Christian persecution. We've had a lot of challenges in the past several months. Where we serve, the situation for Christians is going from bad to worse. I'll share a little bit more about that a little later today in our update. Churches are being closed. Missionaries are being deported, kicked out of the country. The president of that country is setting himself up to be a lifelong dictator. It's like the clock is winding back decades. And so, furthermore, aside from just the government situation, the persecution situation, every day I see rampant, unbridled materialism. People's minds are completely clouded against the gospel because they're so focused on their own things and stuff they want and things that are important to them. Wickedness of all sorts goes unchecked, and it's even praised by others. And I think if you keep up just with the news, even here in the United States, you see the same thing going on. Wickedness is not only being allowed to thrive, but encouraged to thrive. In short, the wicked are prospering while God's children suffer. When the prosperity of the wicked and the affliction of the righteous is all you see all the time, seems like, it's very easy to doubt God's goodness. And that's what is happening in Psalm 73. That was the situation that the writer Asaph found himself in before writing this psalm. In this psalm, Psalm 73, Asaph describes the opposite destinies of the wicked and the pure of heart, so that we may always trust in God's goodness. So we see the main theme of this psalm is God's goodness. You see that in the first verse and at the last verse. And this psalm can be divided into three parts based on the word surely. So every time you see the word surely in this psalm, it's a new section. These three parts you could describe this way. Verses 1 through 12, you see verse 1 begins with surely. Verses 1 through 12 is God's goodness doubted. So the writer Asaph starts to doubt God's goodness. We'll see that in detail. Then in verse 13, you see the first word again, surely. This is the second part of the psalm. This is God's goodness revealed. So his goodness gets revealed. And then verse 18, you see another, surely. So this is the third part of the psalm, last part. This is God's goodness proclaimed. So we have God's goodness doubted, God's goodness revealed, and God's goodness proclaimed. And the main theme of this psalm is God's goodness, and you see that in the first and last verse. Let's just look quickly for a moment here. Verse 1, first line, surely God is good to Israel. Then you go to the last verse, verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. We have God and good in the beginning and end. They're kind of like bookends starting and ending this psalm. But before we start getting into the text, let's take a moment to look at the background. Psalm 73 is often called a wisdom psalm. It's supposed to give you wisdom. And basically, you know, the whole Bible gives us wisdom, right? But basically what that means is the language of this psalm and the themes that this psalm talks about are similar to other Old Testament wisdom literature like Job or Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. There's a special kind of language used that we call for wisdom literature. And if you just read the first half of this psalm, it seems like it's something right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, Ecclesiastes talks about bad things going on in the world, and it really seems to be similar. Also, like other wisdom literature, this psalm's primary purpose is to teach the people singing it. There are other psalms that are primarily praise, right? Like even today we read together Psalm 89. It's a lot of praise. You don't actually see the word praise in this psalm. But of course, it's all worship. You know, this is a worship song, but it's a worship song designed to teach the worshipers. And I think that's a good principle too. When we have worship together, we need to be teaching ourselves through our own songs. An important component of biblical worship is teaching through our music. So let's get to the beginning here. You'll notice usually it's in small print at the top of the psalm. It says, a psalm of Asaph. This tells us who wrote the psalm. And the word of here in the original language, it designates the author. So this is the author who wrote this. And our English Bibles always, you know, put it in a smaller font or they put it above the first verse. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's part of verse 1. It's always part of verse 1, and it was considered to be scripture. So we see here, Asaph wrote this psalm. Who is this guy? You know, Asaph was one of the top three worship leaders in the tabernacle and also in the temple during the lives of David and Solomon. Asaph was a worship leader. When David brought the ark back to Jerusalem, or brought it into Jerusalem, he was one of the few Levites who led the worship service to welcome God's physical presence into Jerusalem. And he's also the most prolific hymn writer among the Levites. And he wrote 12 psalms that are in the book of Psalms. This is one of the 12. He was also a close friend of David, and some of the other psalms he wrote are celebrating victories, military victories that David had. For example, Psalm 75, 76, 80, 83. Those are all psalms about things that God allowed David to do. One important thing to note about the worship leaders in the tabernacle and temple was they're not like our worship leaders today. They're actually described in 1 Chronicles 25 as prophets. In Second Chronicles 29:30, Asaph is specifically called a seer. And that's one of the older words for prophet. So in those times, those who worshiped in the temple or were leading the worship in the temple, they were actually occasionally given direct revelation from God, which is not the same today, regardless of what some churches may teach. No, worship leaders do not get a direct download from God on the words of the lyrics they write and the songs they sing. But in that time, that's what happened. And that will be something that may have a part to play when we get into the revelation of God in this psalm. So given those considerations, let's get into verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Here's our main theme: God is good. Asaph begins by making a confident statement about his absolute certainty of God's goodness. This surely is when he truly believes this. God is absolutely good. This surely emphasizes that truth and marks the first part of this psalm. And it's interesting, when you get out of verse 1, you start seeing all these statements of doubt. But when Asaph wrote this psalm, he started kind of at the beginning and the end at the same time. So he gives his conclusion, which we'll see in the end of the psalm. He gives it at the very beginning in verse 1. Surely God is good. And this is the argument he's going to prove to us through the psalm. He's, by the end of the events he'll talk about in this psalm, he's convinced that God is good, and he wants to convince us as well. And let's see here in verse 1, note to whom God is good. First it says to Israel, but then in the second line, Asaph is careful to qualify this by saying the pure in heart. So, yeah, when we look at the book of Romans, you know, in Romans 9:6, Paul writes that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It's kind of a controversial topic in some places, but they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That was not just Paul's idea. That was not just a New Testament idea. Even here, as far back as the Psalms, you see that there was a distinction between the faithful and the faithless within the people of Israel. Merely being a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never automatically made someone in a right relationship with the Lord. It's always been salvation by grace through faith. And you see Jesus here addressing this also in the Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," same terms, "for they shall see God." That implies the opposite, that those who do not have a pure heart cannot see God. The same here, not all of Israel, but the pure in heart, the true, the faithful remnant of Israel are those to whom God is specifically good to. You see also in one of David's Psalms, Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4. Actually, we can turn there for a minute. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. This is describing who may worship God in the temple or tabernacle. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 say, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So pureness of heart is a prerequisite for being in God's presence. The pure in heart can be described as those who put away their impure thoughts. They continually purge the uncleanliness from within their hearts, that uncleanness of sin. And of course, perfection, sinless perfection, is not possible in this life. But the pure in heart are those who are striving for that. You know, we should all be striving to grow in our sanctification, to have a pure heart. And so here, verse 1 tells us that it's not just any Israelite, but only those pure in heart who will receive the fullness of God's goodness. And this goodness isn't just God's general goodness to creation. You know, he provides food for the animals and, you know, air we can breathe. It's not talking about that, but specifically refers here to God's benevolent and favorable disposition towards his children, the special blessings that only his children are entitled to. And this goodness is manifested through his bestowing of good things on those who love him. So Asaph begins this psalm with a profession of faith. God is good to his people. this is the conclusion of the intense struggle we're just about to get into in the next verse. And so he kind of begins by giving us a preview of the end, which is good, because if you just started at verse 2, it'd be very discouraging. But he sets the main idea in verse 1. And then we're going to see this struggle in the first half of the psalm. So let's get into that. Verse 2, but as for me. Verse 2 begins with the first of these, but as for me statements. And there are actually four of these. In the English, you can only see two, but I'll show you where they are as we go through. There are four times that this but as for me comes up, and it's showing a sharp contrast. It's like flipping from the opposite of the verse before it. This phrase occurs four times, and it emphasizes key contrast in Asaph's thought process, what he's thinking. And here he contrasts himself with those in verse 1. Unlike God, who is good, in verse 1, and unlike the pure in heart, which were referenced in verse 1, Asaph had a problem, which he's about to describe to us. Verses 2 through 12 describe this problem in detail. And so, unlike God and the pure in heart in verse 1, he says, continuing verse 2, my feet came close to stumbling. And the word stumbling in the original here is literally the verb for stretching something out. It's like your foot stretched out when you twisted it. It's like twisting one's foot. Asaph was like someone walking along a path and they made a wrong step. They had a misstep and sprained their ankle. It's a metaphor, of course, for his spiritual situation. And unlike the good God and the pure in heart, Asaph almost tripped and fell into apostasy. He almost lost his faith. He began to doubt God's goodness. And he says a similar statement in the next part of verse 2 for emphasis. My steps had almost slipped. And slipped here is a word meaning to pour out something. And it's used to describe sliding, you know, sliding down something. Asaph's feet almost slid out from under him spiritually. Due to the circumstances in the verses ahead, he began to doubt God's goodness and became dangerously close to abandoning his faith. So verse 3 now introduces the reasons for this doubting and near disaster. Let's look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph struggled with the age-old question, if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, why are the wicked prospering? We all have that question sooner or later in our lives. And Asaph knew scripture. I mean, he was a Levite. Just like Job and some of Job's friends, he knew truths about God. Asaph had heard over and over that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. However, what he saw did not agree with what he had been taught. What he observed over and over again seemed to contradict what he had heard. Asaph had actually reached the point of envy, of sinful envy of the wicked. And we see here that the arrogant, in verse 3, they are boasters. They elevate themselves above the rest of mankind, and they even set themselves against the Lord Most High, as we'll see a few verses later. Asaph began to envy these boasters because they seemed to actually benefit from their arrogance. Asaph envied the wicked because they were prospering. And here it says he saw this. He saw the prosperity. And the verb for saw actually in the original is a repeating thing. Over and over again, he kept on seeing the prosperity of the wicked. It wasn't just a one-time event. So I can really relate to that as I see what's going on around me, where we live, even reading the news from the States and around the world. The wicked keep prospering. What's going on? I think often we feel that way. And so he kept seeing the wicked prospering. And the word prosperity here is the Hebrew word shalom. You know, a lot we've heard that word a lot. It's more than just meaning peace. It's not just peace. It's an idea of a general state of well-being. Everything's good, going well, a calm and peaceful state. So the wicked were thriving in peace and a sense of safety. They felt safe and comfortable. Don't we see the same things today often? So often the wicked seem to succeed. They get all the fame, all the money, all the power in this fallen world. And one example that immediately comes to mind, I come from the Los Angeles area. We're near Hollywood. The film and music industries are a great example of this. They always have been. For generations, movie stars, famous musicians, they arrogantly flaunt their wicked lifestyles, even have TV shows about their own wickedness that get good ratings. And people see this and in return give them adoration. They just continue to grow in wealth as they do these wicked things. More often than not, it seems, the fools and villains of this world get the greatest share of this world's prosperity. This is the first reason why Asaph began to doubt God's goodness. He doubted God's goodness because the wicked were prosperous. Now we get a clue here in this verse of his error in this thinking. He said saw, right? He was judging his view of things, the whole situation, he was basing it on what he saw, on his own limited human faculties. He was also overly focused on the present, what he saw going on around him, that he had forgotten about the future. And that's where we'll find the answer as we go on. Verse 4 gives us more reasons for his doubting. Verse 4 begins, "For there are no pains in their death." Here's the second reason for Asaph's doubting was the manner in which the wicked died. He saw how painlessly they died. They weren't enduring long and painful illnesses before they died because of their great wealth, right? If you have a lot of wealth, you can get the best medical care, you can get the best food, you can live in a most comfortable situation. So they were spared, usually, an agonizing death, which people without those resources would often have to face. The poor couldn't get proper treatment, especially in those days. We're talking thousands of years ago. While the poor righteous died painfully from various illnesses, the wicked were peacefully passing away with smiles on their faces. This is what Asaph saw. They seemed to just glide into eternity without a struggle. Third, you continue in verse 4, he says, "And their body is fat." So the third reason for Asaph's doubting of God's goodness was that the wicked were fat, basically. Unlike today, when most of us could stand to lose a few pounds, right? I know I put on a few just in the past week we've been in the country. In Asaph's day, starvation was a common problem. There certainly was no Jenny Craig weight loss program in ancient Israel, or anywhere in the ancient Near East. The lack of modern farming techniques like we have today, the lack of farming technology, it severely limited the amount of food people could grow. So being overweight was not only rare, but it was a sign of immense wealth. And at the same time, some people might interpret that as a sign of divine blessing, even. And looking ahead to verse 7, you see how fat these people were, these wicked people. Their eyes were bugging out. If you look down quickly at verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. They're so fat, it's like the fat is pushing the eyes out of their head. It's an interesting illustration. Going back, moving to verse 5, it says, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." This is the fourth reason for Asaph's doubting. The wicked don't experience the troubles and afflictions of common mankind. They don't seem to have to deal with the common trials of humanity that make life burdensome, especially in those days. Again, we're looking at agricultural communities. It's a lot of physical toil. But the wicked don't seem to have to deal with that. While the laborer toiled in the field long days for meager pay, the wicked lived off the fruit of those farmers' toil. They were the rich landowners. Rather than working, the wicked paid others to do the work for them. And it's still true today. Let me assure you that evil dictators like Kim Jong-un over in North Korea, just one example, they don't have to worry about where their next meal is coming from. I mean, you've seen pictures of him, right? He's doing fine. Yeah. He doesn't have to worry about freezing to death in the winter because his house doesn't have enough insulation, which is a common problem in that part of the world even today. He doesn't have to worry about if he's going to be able to make the next mortgage payment, like maybe some of us struggle with, right? The lives of the wicked just seem to be trouble-free. So these four things, the wicked's prosperity, their painless death, their fatness, and their lack of common burdens were what led Asaph to doubt God's goodness and to start to even envy the wicked. Now, beginning in verse 6, Asaph describes these wicked people. He describes their thoughts, their deeds, their words. Verse 6 begins, "Therefore, pride is their necklace." Because of their wealth and prosperity, they're full of pride, right? They can do anything, so they naturally become arrogant. They flaunt their pride the way somebody would show themselves off with glamorous jewelry, right? It's like a necklace draped around them to attract attention. Just the way really gaudy jewelry attracts attention to somebody, their pride was like that. For everybody to see and everybody to look at, and they recognized that they were full of pride. Continuing verse 6, "The garment of violence covers them." So additionally, they're so habitually violent. Violence is such a natural part of their lives that they wear it like clothing. When you look at them, like a coat covering them, you see violence. They act violently and arrogantly. And then verse 7, which we looked at already earlier, "Their eye bulges from fatness." The wicked have so much to eat that they're stuffed to the point that it's like their eyes are popping out of their heads. And continuing verse 7, "The imaginations of their heart run riot." In Scripture, the heart refers to the seat of one's intellect and will. It's kind of what today we would say mind, usually, but the heart was the thinking center and the will center, your who you are. Run riot here literally is the verb for passing over. So the thoughts that the wicked have go beyond. They cross over what's acceptable. They cross over some kind of moral boundary, such as God's law, or what's just considered to be good and right. They go beyond what's acceptable. Their minds venture beyond what's generally accepted to be moral. And so that means they fantasize about things that are so wicked and heinous that we would shudder just to even get into their minds. So this is the way they think. They think vile wickedness that's beyond what normal people could even think of. Then in verses 8 through 11, Asaph starts to describe the seven characteristics of their speech. So he goes into a lot of detail about what they say. We've seen what they do, what they think. Now we're going to look in detail at what they say. Verse 8 begins, "They mock." First characteristic is they mock others. Due to their great arrogance, the wicked mock those whom they consider to be beneath them. They speak scornfully and maliciously of those less privileged than themselves, and they scoff at the righteous. So mocking is the first characteristic. Continuing in verse 8, "And wickedly speak of oppression." Here's a second characteristic of their speech. They speak wickedly of oppression. "With evil intent, they openly discuss doing evil, how to oppress other people. They talk about it like it's something fun. They plot how to oppress the righteous, and this oppression was often in the form of raising taxes or charging exorbitant interest rates on loans. So the poor have to borrow the land in those days from the rich. And so the rates, interest rates, would go up. And so they would often confiscate not only the property of the poor, but even the people. In those days, creditors would even take away their debtors' children or wives and sell them as slaves. So this is the kind of oppression that was being practiced in that time by the rich. And this, when you read the prophets, you see this was going on in Israel for centuries. The wealthy were selling their own fellow Israelites into slavery and abusing them and oppressing them. Next, in verse 8, it says, "They speak from on high." So here's the third characteristic of the wicked speech. They speak with great arrogance. They speak down to everybody else. It's like they put themselves on a pedestal, seated on high, because they believe they're the greatest people in the world. So great is their arrogance that we get to in the next verse, they even challenge God's authority. They want to seat themselves above God, the Most High. Verse 9, "They have set their mouth against the heavens." Here's the fourth characteristic of their speech. They blaspheme the Lord. They speak against God. They actively speak against him. They have willfully set themselves in direct opposition to the Lord. then the second part of verse 9, and their tongue parades through the earth. Here's our fifth characteristic of the speech of the wicked. They spread their blasphemies everywhere, all over the earth, not being content with keeping their arrogant schemes to themselves. They travel the world scoffing the righteous, challenging God, cursing the Lord. No one is free from their influence. They're everywhere. This is something we can really see today. The more that the world gets connected through the internet and television, you can see this so clearly. One easy example, again, is with Hollywood. The spread of the homosexual agenda has gone global. I work at a university in a rural area, other side of the world in the Far East. I have transvestite students in my classes. They're speaking about LGBT rights on the university radio. Even though that's technically illegal in that country, Hollywood has spread this vision so far through TV shows and movies that it's even over there on the opposite side of the globe. It's really gone all over the place. The tongues of the wicked travel far and wide, spewing forth their wickedness. And sadly, this relentless campaign to proclaim wickedness is often well received. You see in the next verse, in verse 10, therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Given this verse's location in the midst of a description of the wicked speech, it seems that the people referred to here are those who are buying into the lies of the wicked. They're listening to this, and literally it says the word drunk by them. It's like slurping it up, like a dog slurping up something. People are starting to really buy into this. This verse describes the wicked fruit of this global campaign we just saw at the end of verse 9. What's a little unclear just from the grammar itself is who does his refer to? If you have the NASB, you see there's a little note there. His in lowercase, but then there's a little number one, and you look to the side, and it's his in uppercase. Which one is it? So let's look at that and let's see. This could be taken as a lowercase h, so that it refers to the wicked singularly, the wicked as just like a person or a collective group. In that case, this verse would refer to fellow evildoers returning to slurp up the words of the wicked. On the other hand, as the margin note in the NASB says, his could be taken with a capital H and refer to God. If that's the case, this verse would say that even some of God's own people, which would include Asaph. Remember, Asaph's talking about when he was envying the wicked. So it could include Asaph as part of God's people, came to the place of the wicked and were led astray by them for a time. In this case, God's people began to drink up the words of the wicked and were even tempted to join them. Since nowhere else in this psalm is the word wicked referred to in singular, it's always plural. It's always the wicked in plural throughout this psalm. I think the second option makes more sense. So this verse serves as a warning to us, then, a severe warning. We also ought to take heed lest we fall. Asaph was almost duped into apostasy. That's what he's talking about. Because of the prosperity of the wicked and their arrogant, haughty words, and others of God's children evidently started to go on that path as well. So we too need to be on the alert, not to allow ourselves to get so focused on the present prosperity of the wicked that we forget their certain and most dreadful end. So this is a good warning to us. So here's the sixth characteristic of the speech of the wicked, is that it can lead others astray, maybe even God's people for a time. Then in the next verse, we see their actual words, what the wicked were saying. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? This is the seventh characteristic of the speech of the wicked. They question God's omniscience. Question God's omniscience. By means of these two rhetorical questions, the wicked are saying, God does not know. They're saying, the Most High does not have knowledge. This is what they're saying. Although they acknowledge the existence of God, they imply that he isn't involved in the world and he doesn't know what's going on. The wicked believe they can sin freely without consequence because God isn't even paying attention. They think that he'll never find out. And this is a theme you see in other psalms as well. Psalm 10, you have a similar statement. I'll just turn there quickly. Psalm 10, verse 11 says, he says to himself, the wicked, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. This is really a thing that the wicked believe. So verses 8 through 11, just to quickly recap here, they show us seven characteristics of the speech of the wicked. And these are timeless characteristics of the speech of the wicked. First, they speak mockingly. Second, they speak wickedly of oppression. They enjoy oppressing others. Third, they speak arrogantly. Four, they speak blasphemy. Five, they speak everywhere. Their speech goes throughout the world. Six, their speech leads others astray. And seven, they question God's omniscience. So these are seven things that the wicked say. Then Asaph ends this section, this description, with a summary. Summary statement, verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. So he restates the issue. And this behold here, it's kind of an old, we don't say behold these days. You know, don't go outside and say behold, you know. But it's kind of an old-fashioned way to say, look at that. See this. And what so confounded Asaph and many others throughout history is that the wicked people he just described in detail were prospering. They seemed like they had God's blessing. Health, wealth, power, they have it all. They're always at ease. Nothing seems to disturb them or give them cause for concern. So this was bothering him. And the word wealth here, it doesn't just mean money or financial power. It's power and strength to do something. So that could be financial ability or even physical strength or influence, political power. The wicked have limitless resources. These evil people not only lack troubles, but they've become rich and powerful. I think Spurgeon summarized this really well, this situation, when he said, they increase in riches or strength. Both wealth and health are their dowry. No bad debts and bankruptcies weigh them down, but robbery and usury pile up their substance. Money runs to money, gold pieces fly in flocks. The rich grow richer, the proud grow prouder. Lord, how is this? Thy poor servants, who become yet poorer and groan under their burdens, are made to wonder at thy mysterious ways. It's a good summary of what's going on, the dilemma that Asaph had. The peace and prosperity of the wicked is what almost caused Asaph to fall. So in the first 12 verses of this psalm, we see what caused Asaph to doubt God's goodness. According to his observations in verses 2 through 5, the wicked prospered, they died painlessly, they were fattened with abundance, and they lived carefree lives. Then in verses 6 through 12, Asaph described their deeds, thoughts, and words. Despite their arrogant mockery of both God and man, as well as their oppression of the people, their lives seemed to be just great, just fine. And that's what he summarizes in verse 12. So these first 12 verses make up the first section of the psalm, God's goodness doubted. Starting in verse 13, we get God's goodness revealed. Verses 13 through 17, this is the second part. And in this part, we'll begin to see Asaph's recovery from doubt and envy. But he has to hit rock bottom first. So he's not quite at the bottom yet before he recovers. And verses 13 and 14 describe his utter despair. Verse 13 begins, surely. So this marks the beginning of the section. And it's interesting, this surely, the statement after it, contradicts the statement that came after the first surely in verse 1. So the first surely was, surely God is good. Now he says, surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure. What? It's total opposite. Asaph had worked hard to maintain a pure thought life and a righteous attitude. He was one of the pure in heart, we saw in verse 1. But he saw little benefit from it. By contrast, those full of evil thoughts were flourishing. In his eyes, his efforts at personal holiness had all been for nothing. He's really hitting rock bottom. If God was going to bless the wicked anyway, then righteousness was pointless. This is the conclusion he starts to come to. And this is the second time pure heart is mentioned. First time he said God was good to the pure in heart. And here, Asaph identifies himself as one of the pure in heart. However, he doesn't think God is being good to him at all. His experiences and observations seem to conflict with the truth stated in verse 1. And he continues, verse 13 keeps going, and washed my hands in innocence. Asaph referred here that hand washing was something you had to do in the temple as a priest. So this is something he did often. Priestly hand washing rituals, he's using metaphorically to say that not only his thoughts, but even his deeds had been righteous. When we talk about hands, especially in the Psalms, pure hand, clean hands means what you do is not sinful. You have your hands and heart, like we saw in Psalm 24, are your attitudes and your actions. So he lived a life of pure attitudes and actions, but it seemed to be all for naught. Furthermore, he not only saw no benefit from this, but his righteous life seemed to be causing him harm. Go to verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long. So thinking righteous thoughts, doing righteous deeds seem to be pointless because I'm just getting afflicted. This is the other side of Asaph's dilemma. Not only were the wicked prospering, but the righteous were suffering. Despite his prior diligence to think and act righteously, he was being stricken and afflicted all day long, constantly. Continuing on, verse 14, and chastened every morning. This word chastened is reproof or reprimand, even punish. So he's saying, despite his efforts to live righteously, he felt like God was punishing him day after day after day. Every morning, it says. So day in and day out, you keep doing this. Since his doubt and envy were sinful, maybe God was chastening him, right? He said he's envying the wicked. So maybe he was being chastened. However, he had forgotten the purpose of God's chastening. He'd forgotten an important principle. God chastens those whom he loves. You see that in Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. A sign of a true child of God is that when they err, God makes sure and corrects them to bring them back into line. So at this point, Asaph's reasoning goes like this. Verse 1, he said, God is supposed to be good to the pure of heart. Verse 13, he says, he's kept his heart pure. He's one of these pure in heart. Then in verse 14, God's not being good to him. He seems to even be punishing him. So Asaph concluded that a righteous life is pointless, and one might as well be wicked in order to flee affliction and enjoy prosperity. So that's his logical conclusion to his observations. What a terrible situation he's found himself in. But this dangerous thought experiment isn't over yet. Thankfully, he didn't let his flawed human reasoning get the best of him. And we see he starts to get on the right path in verse 15. Verse 15 begins, if I had said, I will speak thus. Now, this tells us Asaph has kept all of these thoughts to himself. He hasn't told anything about his doubts. He's not let others in on his dark broodings. Although he didn't understand yet, he knew there was something wrong. He knew he shouldn't be telling people these thoughts. Therefore, he kept the matter to himself. And we see in the second part of verse 15, he says, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph begins this line with another one of those, look, you know, pay attention. His own conclusion in the previous verses had actually surprised him. Wow, I actually thought that. You know, Asaph wisely kept his doubts about God's goodness to himself because he knew they would only do harm to God's people. At best, his own gloomy musings would have greatly discouraged the children of God, and at worst, they could have upset the faith of those who had previously been following the Lord. It would have been irresponsible for him to say these sinful thoughts to others. So we learn a good lesson here from Asaph. One good lesson is sometimes it's best to keep your mouth shut. Now, that's a lesson I need to learn over and over again. Our sinful thoughts primarily injure us, right? It's internal. But if we let them come out in words, they can cause great harm to others. Of course, there are times when we need to share our struggles to get sound biblical counsel. Absolutely. We need to receive wise counsel. But we also need to be careful with whom we share to. If you've got somebody else that's struggling in the faith, and you share all your negative, deep doubts with them, that's not going to help them. You know, me, I was always a loudmouth. when I was in school. I often interrupted the teacher. I answered questions without raising my hands. I spent a lot of time in detention for that, even from like elementary school. For me, school was more like a stage than a place of education. Yeah. And I remember once, probably the only thing I remember from a teacher in high school, my high school band director told me one day after I made some smart aleck remark in rehearsal, he said, "Aaron, you need to engage brain before opening mouth." And that's sound advice I need to be reminded of today still. Before you speak, engage brain. Consider the effect your words will have on other people. This is especially true when your thoughts contradict God's word. That's dangerous ground you're treading on. You could cause believers to struggle. You know, beware of offending God's children. So Asaph's refusal to tell others about his doubts also reveals that he knew something was not right about them. He was uncertain himself about this conclusion. The word here translated betray in verse 15 means to act faithlessly or treacherously toward somebody else. He knew his thoughts were treacherous and that there had to be a better answer. He didn't have it yet, but he knew there had to be a better answer. But still, he wasn't out of the darkness yet. Look at verse 16. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." This refers to the whole dilemma he's struggling with. If God is good, how can the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Although he wasn't fully convinced of his argument, the conflict between his faith and his sight, what he was seeing, was troubling him deeply. Although he had wisely refrained from venting his doubts to others, it was eating him up inside. And in my sight here is literally in my eyes, and this again brings back the root of the problem. Part of this problem we saw earlier is that he's caught up in what his eyes are telling him, what he sees. And that's just about to change. At last, we get to verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God." This is the turning point. The turning point in Asaph's thought process. Trying to figure things out on his own only made matters worse. Sharing his doubts would have only upset other people. At last, he went to the only one who could solve the riddle. He went to God in worship. Remember, Asaph was a Levite. He regularly led worship in the tabernacle in the temple. He had more access to God's presence than the average Israelite. And this turning point most likely took place when it was his turn to lead worship. It was only when he worshiped God that the answers came and his doubts were silenced. There is a great lesson there. Worship is the answer. Continuing verse 17, "Then I perceived their end." What Asaph realized during worship was that his obsession with the present status of the wicked had caused him to forget about their eternal destiny. He had become spiritually nearsighted. He could only see what was in front of him, not what's going on in the future. The remainder of this psalm then explains what was revealed to him. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what did he hear in the temple, in the sanctuary? You know, what happened there? What made Asaph reverse his course? And so that's where perhaps the fact that he was a prophet could play a role. Asaph was a prophet. It's possible God directly revealed something to him. But just as likely, the psalms were sung in the worship services in the tabernacle and the temple. They have psalms about the destiny of the wicked. Maybe on that day, he was the choir master, so he's leading the singing of psalms. Maybe on that day, he led the choir in singing Psalm 1, even, for example. You know, Psalm 1 ends with that powerful statement. Let's turn there. Let's hop through a couple of these psalms to see that this idea is prevalent throughout the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 1. Just look at the last verse here. Actually, you could do 4 through 6. "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment." So they're going to fall down in the judgment. "Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." When the righteous are assembled, they can't be part of them. And then verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." So that's a contrast, right? The wicked were saying, "He doesn't know, he doesn't know." No, here, the Lord knows. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. but the way of the wicked will perish. So their punishment is certain. They will perish. Or perhaps they sang Psalm 37. Let's look over there. This psalm is another wisdom psalm that's very similar to Psalm 73. So let's look at Psalm 37. Just a few parts of this. Psalm 37, verse 7 through 11. Actually, even just look at the first verse. Psalm 37, 1 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." So their punishment is certain. Going to verse 7 in Psalm 37, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes." So don't worry about the prosperity of the wicked. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Or even looking down a little further, verse 27 through 29, similar idea. Psalm 37, 27, "Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." So you do see a promise of reward for the righteous and punishment for the wicked. So maybe he led the singing of one of these and it answered his problem. That's a common thing with us preachers. We teach the Bible and the sermon punches us in the face and answers our issues a lot of times. So he was probably edified by his own worship leading. But regardless of how he received this revelation, verse 17 gives us the vital lesson that worship is the answer. No matter what you're going through, no matter what troubles you have, no matter how great your grief, frustration, and confusion might be, go humbly to God in worship. Don't be like Asaph and almost slip into disaster by brooding too long over things based on your limited understanding. We have limited understanding. Whenever we're tempted to doubt God's goodness, our immediate knee-jerk reaction needs to be to fall on our knees and worship him. Worship is the antidote for temptation and doubt. It really is. Worship is the antidote for temptation and doubt. How blessed we are that we don't have to wait till our scheduled worship service at the temple, right? We don't have to wait like Levi did for, okay, now it's my time to go to the temple and be in God's presence. We can come to God's presence at any time. And as Christians, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is amazing. You know, we have the indwelling spirit within us, so we can worship God whenever and wherever we please. We've got no excuse not to immediately come to God and worship when we struggle. Come to him with your Bibles open and your hearts open to receive what his word says. We're only able to see things as they really are when we're focused on God and viewing things through the lens of his perfect word. God's word is our glasses. They're the only thing that gives us the accurate understanding of the world around us. Then, so now he's on the path to recovery. We get to verse 18. This begins the final part of this psalm, God's goodness proclaimed. Now we come to this final section, 18 to 28, and it begins, "Surely you set them in slippery places." This sure thoroughly agrees with the first one in verse 1. So we're back to God's goodness again. He's come to his senses and realized that just as God is surely good to the righteous, so he will surely judge the wicked. God may allow the wicked to temporarily live in prosperity. However, it's only slippery ground upon which they will fall suddenly at any moment. The more prosperity they have means the more slippery their road is. Like one who slips on an icy street in the dead of winter, their fall into hell will be sudden and without warning. Continuing verse 18, "You cast them down to destruction." Divine judgment for the wicked is certain. They will be cast down into fiery torment forever. No matter how prosperous the wicked may be during their lifetimes, no matter how peaceful they may be at the moment of death, nothing but eternal torment awaits them. Matthew Henry puts this very well. He says, even in the height of their prosperity, they are but ripening for ruin. They're just getting ripe for the judgment. Like how lightning stands out the most brightly in the darkness of night, so their present prosperity only serves to highlight the horror of their destruction. The more prosperity they have, the more dramatic their fall will be emphasized. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. Destroyed here refers to some kind of horrific event. In Scripture, this word is specifically used in regard to the destruction and desolation left after judgment. What's left over after a judgment? Like the smoldering ground of Sodom and Gomorrah. Such desolation will come upon the wicked in a moment. Their judgment will be swift and will catch them completely off guard. They will instantly lose everything they've had. Verse 19 continues, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. This line emphasizes the comprehensiveness of the wicked's demise. They will come to an end that is complete and final, utter. Sudden terror refers to some dreadful calamity. The judgment of the wicked will be thorough and swift, and none shall escape. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. Here, Asaph compares the present prosperity of the wicked to a dream. And he compares God's forbearance or allowance of their wickedness as sleep. God's judgment is then described as awakening from sleep. Their life of ease and prosperity is but a dream that will vanish on the day of reckoning. Their destruction will be so quick and complete that their pride and prosperity will vanish as if it had just been one short bad dream, completely destroyed. Continuing in verse 20, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. God will despise them on the day of judgment. The word form here refers to a mere image or shape of something. It was used to describe idols, but specifically something that doesn't have any physical substance to it. Shapeless, or just a representation of something. It emphasizes the fleeting nature of the wicked. Those who had thought so highly of themselves and placed themselves as equal or even above the Most High are nothing but shadows to Him. They're just little forms. They're not even having a physical substance to Him. They're so lacking of anything. Asaph realized the certainty of their end in this part, and now we see his response in verse 21. He repented from his folly. Verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. So here Asaph recalls his time of doubting God's goodness. At that time he was bitter and his thoughts had turned sour. Pierced within literally reads, my kidneys were pierced through. So the idea, body parts were used to describe different things in ancient times. We saw earlier that the heart referred to the mind. The kidneys or guts, you see it, if you have the King James for the New Testament, you see things like bowels of mercies, right? Your guts, your intestines, your kidneys, that's the seat of the emotions in ancient Near Eastern thought. So he's talking about his emotions. The ancients considered kidneys to be the center of the emotions, so we would say probably heart today, right? During his struggle with doubt, Asaph was continually bitter and full of emotional anguish. Then, verse 22, then I was senseless and ignorant. In the original language, then I is that phrase, but as for me. This is the second time this has come up, second occurrence of that phrase, and it's in contrast to God's goodness. So, in contrast to God's goodness, Asaph realizes that he's been an ignorant fool. And I know Bible translations, they like to make the Bible sound a little, sometimes clean it up a little bit, make it sound more holy, right? The word senseless here literally is just stupid. It means stupid or uneducated person. Verse 22 continues, I was like a beast before you, Asaph's ignorance about God's ways had caused him not only to think like a fool, but even to be as dense as a brute beast. And the word beast here is interesting. It's the word behemoth. Remember from Job, behemoth? It's not the normal word for beast, but it has that the same ending on it to make it refer to that animal that's talked about in Job 40. Job 40, verses 15 to 24. It was a giant and fearsome beast, considered to be the greatest, most fierce, and brutal beast of that time. This beast was considered to be the epitome of beastliness, I guess you could say. What made Asaph's past doubts so beastly was that he was basing them on his senses alone. Like an animal follows their senses, he was basing his theology and doctrine on his senses. Just like a wild beast, he made conclusions based on what he saw, not on the spiritual insight given to God's children. Asaph humbly confessed that he had acted like an ignorant beast, relying on his senses rather than on God's truth. And here again, Asaph is a good example for us. This is how we ought to respond when God reveals our sin and foolishness to us. Asaph didn't mince words or make excuses for himself. He said what he really was. You know, may we also clearly see our own ignorance and confess it when God reveals it. This is a humble man here. He said, I was like a wild beast before you. I was a stupid idiot. That's really what he's saying when he realizes the error of his thoughts. 23 begins, nevertheless, I am continually with you. This nevertheless, this is the third I, but as for me in the Hebrew, it's another contrast. So before, in verse 22, he contrasted himself with God. God was good, but I was stupid, beast. Now he says, but I'm with you, God. Even though he was acting like a foolish animal, God was still with him. You see God's grace there. It shows a contrast. And despite Asaph's brutish doubting, God was with him the whole time. Although he had gotten dangerously close to forsaking God, God had never forsaken him. In the midst of his greatest affliction and doubts, God was supporting him. Oh, what a comfort this is for us Christians. If you are struggling with some doubt or some sin, you can be certain as a true child of God that he is right there with you. He is with you. This is the first of four benefits we're going to see that God bestows on the righteous in this last section here. So the first benefit God bestows on the righteous is that the righteous have God's unceasing companionship. That's what we see in this part of verse 23. The next line of verse 23 says, you have taken hold of my right hand. This is the second benefit. It's God's grasp. God holds on to you and he doesn't let go. Asaph realized that God had been holding his hand and leading him through this whole process of doubting all along. Like how a loving father's firm grip on a child's hand brings comfort and security, God's grip on our lives gives us comfort in the midst of our trials and doubts. God holds on to his children and never lets them go. Then you see verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me. Here's the third benefit God bestows on the righteous, is God's guidance. The word counsel here can refer to a plan. God does have a plan for the life of the righteous, and he is leading us according to it. The word guide was specifically used to describe God's guidance of the Israelites in the wilderness. So we get a nice picture there, like how the cloud by day and the fire by night led the Israelites through the wilderness to the promised land, so too does God lead us through our own tests and trials. God is always guiding his children according to his perfect plan through this vast wilderness of the world we live in. Then verse 24, and afterward receive me to glory. Here's our fourth benefit bestowed on the righteous, is God's glory. After the trials of this life are over, the righteous are taken up by God and received into his glorious presence. Many commentators, it's frustrating how many commentators deny that this passage refers to the afterlife. And they base this assumption on the idea that Old Testament saints had a very vague understanding of the afterlife. They didn't know what the resurrection was. But the problem is, this wording really seems to allude to God's taking up of Enoch in Genesis 5:24. I'll just read that for you quickly. Genesis 5:24 says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." God took him up to heaven. And the same verb is used in our passage here in verse 24 of Psalm 73. And then another wisdom psalm, Psalm 49, says something similar. Psalm 49, it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." So there's a reference that God's going to take his own to him. Both of these passages, I mean, the English, there are different words a little bit. So Psalm 73:24 says, "Receive me." Psalm 49 says, "Receive me." And Genesis 5:24 says, "Took him." They're the same word in Hebrew. They are all the verb for take. Asaph is certain that there will be a glorious end for the righteous, and God will surely bring him home. So we see here four certain benefits God bestows on the righteous. First one is God's companionship. God is always with his people. Second is God's grasp. God holds on to you, and he will never let you go. Third is God's guidance. He is leading you according to his plan for your life. Fourth is God's glory. He will receive us into glory. All of these belong to those who love the Lord. In the remaining verses of this psalm, we find Asaph's confession of faith. Asaph has doubted God's goodness, realized his error, repented of his ignorance, and proclaimed the opposite destinies of the righteous and the wicked. Now he ends his song with a full affirmation of God's goodness. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" This line literally reads, "Who is for me in the heavens?" Who is for me in heaven? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is God. God is for him in heaven. Verse 25 continues, "And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Besides you is the phrase "with you." Actually, it's "with you." Because God is with him, Asaph doesn't desire anything in heaven or on earth. And it's a common thing in Hebrew poetry to put heaven and earth in the same verse. It's to show you the idea of everything between heaven and earth. Everything. The mention of heaven and earth is a poetic way to say everything in the universe. God alone is the sole object of his desire and worship in the entire universe. That's what Asaph is saying. Although it may seem like the wicked own the world, God is better than the whole universe and all it contains. God is better than anything in heaven and earth. So if God is all we have more than everything else. Verse 26 then goes on, "My flesh and my heart may fail." Fail here refers to growing weak. Our bodies and minds are weakening day by day, and that process will only accelerate as we approach the end of our lives. But verse 26 continues, "But God is the strength of my heart." Although we grow weak, God remains our strength. Strength here is the word rock. God is the rock of my heart, is the literal translation. God is often described in Scripture as a rock. He is the sure, strong, and immovable foundation upon which our hope rests. Moses told the Israelites, Deuteronomy 32, 3-4, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." God is the rock. Likewise, 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah proclaimed, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." God is our rock. David as well, 2 Samuel 22:2-3, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." So though our bodies and minds may fail, God is our solid rock upon whom we may depend and set our unshaking confidence. Verse 26, and my portion forever. The word portion is talking about an allocation of land. If you remember when Israel came into the promised land, God divided up the land into portions. This tribe got this part, this clan got this part. Those were the portions. But interestingly, the Levites were not given a portion in the land. Remember, Asaph's a Levite. He didn't have land like Judah or Benjamin or other tribes had. God was to be their portion. And we'll turn there. Joshua 13, you can see this idea of portion. Joshua 13, verse 14. Joshua 13, 14. Only to the tribe of Levi, he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to him. Looking down a little more to 33, Joshua 13, 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, and he had promised, as he had promised to them. And one last time, Joshua 18, verse 7. Joshua 18, 7. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Okay. So you see over and over again this idea, the Levites have God as their allotted portion, not land. So as a Levite, this statement was literally true for Asaph. But he also uses it metaphorically here in order to say in Psalm 73 that God has been given to us as a glorious inheritance. The wicked may temporarily own vast land and real estate, but we have God who supplies all our needs forever. Though the righteous may have no portion other than God in this life, that portion is greater than all the others. What great comfort it is to know that no matter how little we may possess or how weak we may be in this life, we have God who is greater and mightier than all. Asaph then gives us, in verse 27, one last reminder of the solution to the problem we saw in the first 12 verses. So back to Psalm 73, verse 27. He says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. The wicked spend their lives distancing themselves from God. Thus, it's fitting that they will get exactly what they want in the end. Those who devote their lives from being as far away from God as possible will be eternally separated from God in hell forever. They get what they want. Because the wicked don't obey God in this life, they cannot be with him in the afterlife. Verse 27 continues, you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Unfaithful here comes from the Hebrew word for prostitute, actually. Prostitution and adultery are common Old Testament metaphors for being spiritually unfaithful to the Lord. The prophets often proclaimed that Israel had been an unfaithful spouse to her God. And you see that lived out in the life of Hosea. You know, God had Hosea marry an unfaithful woman as an object lesson to the people of Israel. So the wicked faithlessly abandon God in exchange for idols. They prostitute themselves to be unfaithful to God. And the fruit of that spiritual adultery is utter ruin. So Asaph will have no part with them. Going to verse 28. But as for me. Here's our last one of the four. But as for me's. Fourth and final use of this phrase, Asaph contrasts himself with the distant adulterers of the previous verse. He continues, the nearness of God is my good. Here the psalm ends, as it began, with a statement of God's goodness. In contrast to the wicked who are far from God, Asaph wants to be near God. He wants to be with God. However, sinners don't have that option, unrepentant sinners. It was the drawing near to God in worship that pulled him out of his confusion. Remember in verse 17? God's nearness would also keep him from falling into it again. So this nearness of God, worship God, be with God. This is the key to having victory over sin, doubt, temptation. whenever we sin or doubt God's goodness, our natural inclination is to run away from God, right? It's like, oh, I just sinned against my wife. I don't feel like going to church today. I'll feel guilty, right? Or, oh, I don't want to go to that Bible study because I'm in a bad mood. You know, it's our inclination is to not worship God when we sin or doubt. However, that's the exact opposite of what we need to be doing. Let us never forget this rich little truth here in verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. We want to be near God. When your senses cause you to doubt God's goodness, draw near to God to get a real reality check, to get the truth. Nearness to God in worship is the great antidote for doubt and temptation. Continuing, verse 28. I have made the Lord God my refuge. God is our refuge. God is our shelter from danger. Now here, notice in the English, God is all capitals, G-O-D, capital God. You don't see that often. Here is the only time in this whole psalm that Asaph uses God's personal name, Yahweh. It's actually Yahweh here. The Lord Yahweh appears here. It's as if Asaph wanted to show his newfound nearness to God in worship by using God's personal name. Also, this name emphasizes God's covenant faithfulness. That's part of the idea of that name, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Then it says, I have made. Made is the word set, to set something in the original. And the use of this word shows another contrast with the wicked. If you go back and look for a second at verse 9, Psalm 73, verse 9, it says, they have set their mouth against the heavens. The wicked set themselves against God. Then look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. So God sets the wicked in slippery places. Then here in verse 28, Asaph sets his trust in Yahweh as his refuge. So you have the evil setting themselves against God, God setting the wicked for destruction, and Asaph setting his refuge in Yahweh. Just an interesting bunch of contrast there. The sons of Korah made a similar statement in Psalm 46. Let's turn to Psalm 46. We're almost done. Psalm 46. Turn back a few pages. The sons of Korah wrote this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Salah. God is our refuge and strength. So in Psalm 73, verses 27 and 28, we've seen two groups of people, the wicked and the righteous. You see these two groups throughout all of the Psalms. The wicked are far from God, while the righteous are near him. The wicked are unfaithful to God, while the righteous trust in his faithfulness. To which group do you belong? If you've not repented of your own wickedness, if you've not called out to Christ to save you, if you've not committed your life to following him in obedience, then you're one of these still far away from God. If you remain that way, you see the promises right here in Psalm 73, you will be one of those who utterly perish in a moment. If Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then you are among those with feet set on slippery places. Although your life may be comfortable now, it will only give way to sudden eternal torment. However, one of the greatest displays of God's goodness is the death and resurrection of his Son. All of us have walked among the wicked and were part of them, heading toward the eternal destruction described in this psalm, yet God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our wickedness on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Speaking of the suffering of the righteous, God allowed and even willed the most righteous one ever to suffer the greatest suffering on our behalf. the sinless Son of God, endured immense suffering to the point of death in order to rescue the wicked from utter ruin. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead by the power of God to prove that God had received that offering. He had received the payment for sins. So now he gives eternal life to all who believe in him. So, if you're here today and you resemble the wicked more than the righteous in this psalm, you need to confess your sins to the Lord. You need to receive Christ's forgiveness. Ask God to make you righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And commit yourself to living the way of the pure in heart. Only then can you escape the penalties of the wicked and enjoy the benefits of the righteous, which we've seen in such detail in this psalm. Only then can you really experience God's goodness. On the other hand, if you are a Christian and you have experienced God's goodness, then the last line of this psalm gives the appropriate response. The last line, verse 28d, the last part, last line, that I may tell of all your works. The result of Asaph's nearness to God and trust in him is that he began to proclaim God's works to everyone. Human beings naturally praise and commend others with the things they love, right? You have a favorite, maybe you're into some hobby, you have something you really enjoy, you want to tell everybody about it, right? Therefore, the natural result of loving God and experiencing his goodness is to proclaim it to all who will listen. God's marvelous works are innumerable, and the Bible only gives us a sampling of them. But one of the greatest works of all is the gospel, right? We must be faithful to proclaim the gospel regardless of the cost. In this psalm, in Psalm 73, we've seen the struggle that Asaph went through. First, we saw verses 1 through 12, God's goodness doubted. Asaph doubted God's goodness because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then, verses 13 through 17, we saw God's goodness revealed. Asaph's doubt made him quite bitter, brought him even closer to disaster, but then an encounter with God in worship changed his perspective. Asaph realized that God will certainly judge the wicked and reward the righteous in the end. He rightly responded with repentance and renewed trust in the Lord. Then, verse 18 to 28, the third part of this psalm, we saw God's goodness proclaimed. After his encounter with the Lord, Asaph trusted in God's sovereign goodness. He realized that God would never leave or forsake him. He understood that God always works for the good of those who love him, right? Romans 8, 28. Brothers and sisters, if what you read in the news today discourages you, if what you experience in your workplace or what your children may experience in school brings you down, if your personal struggles are wearing you down, if you think about the future and can only see darkness, set your refuge in the Lord Yahweh. Take to heart what Asaph has told us in this psalm, especially verses 23 through 28. Those are really worth memorizing. If you are among the pure in heart, you can be certain that you have God's unceasing companionship, God's firm grasp on your life, God's guidance for you, and one day you will be received into God's glory. God is all we really need. God is the foundation of our lives, the rock of our hearts. God is our refuge. God is near. And most certainly, God is good. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, and we set our refuge in you. Though everything around us seems to be going and sliding into hell, Lord God, we know that you are sovereign, that you have ordained all these things for your glory and for the good of your children. Help us to trust you more. Help us to come to you in worship every time we struggle with sin or doubt, Lord. We commit our lives to you, pray for your strength, your guidance and wisdom, and the continued certainty that you are good and in control of all that we see. Thank you, Lord God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.